Go Strategic is pleased to present the Worldview series. This lesson is entitled Evidential Worldview by Adam Peacock.
Okay, let's talk about evidential worldview. We talked a little bit about worldview in our prior session, and we talked about presuppositional worldview. Now we're going to talk about evidential worldview. Evidence is maybe a little more common word than presuppose, but obviously we want to get beyond just the terms that we're going to be using that refer to philosophy and really put this into this element of what's it mean to our everyday lives. So the goal of this lesson is to help us understand the second level of worldview awareness, the mind, and how our proofs, evidence, and logic support our heart beliefs, and why and how we are called to share them. So here is kind of this place, as I was talking on the worldview journey, where we maybe start influence. We may or may not be aware of our heart choices, but it's in this place of evidential worldview where we're either strengthened in the things that we believe and understanding what we believe and why we believe it, or we're intercepted. We begin to be weakened in our beliefs, and we begin to be uncertain of what we believe, and then maybe we begin to start another course of action or belief. So our evidences, this evidential worldview support, it provides support for our heart beliefs. Our presuppositions and heart beliefs, whether conscious or unconscious, determine our state of mind. The mind justifies what the heart has chosen and the evidence that we look for. So we talked about this in the prior lesson, that our presuppositions determine how information is gathered, how information is analyzed, and how information is presented. Here is where the justification happens, in this process of going from our heart presuppositions into our mind, this process of gathering and analyzing and presenting information. Look, there's always evidence if you look for it. If we remember from talking around Hebrews 11:6 and this element of faith where it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then it talks about the fact that we believe, we make that choice from the heart that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so with this belief that God is, comes this seeking. And with the seeking comes this sense of life is the result of strengthening my relationship with God. Now, if someone puts their faith, because everyone lives by faith, in something else, in someone else, in some other experience, if they've ordered their panel of experts towards safety or towards a particular type of success, then they'll be seeking that with the sense that it will provide the reward for them, the life that they are seeking. And so there is always evidence if you look for it. And one of the things I want to say here about evidential worldview is this is often in a lot of Christian ministries or in a lot of worldview teaching, this can be the level where worldview starts for them, is at the evidential level. It's one of the things that a lot of Christian apologetics work with, and because this is that level where we're often developing this sense of choice or conflict. There's two ways we can go, God's way or man's way. We can go towards what the Bible says is true or what's not true. And so, or maybe it's even within this sense of we're trying to decide what the Bible says. We're trying to learn what the Bible says. And so this is, this evidential level is where we begin to collect and analyze and present what we think the truth is. Now, if we're self-conscious about what our presuppositions are, then the way we're going after this evidence is always going to be clearly filtered by what we believe about the nature of God, who God is, what God's after. So if my panel of experts puts God ahead of my feelings, then I recognize that what God may desire for me in a particular situation may not feel good, but it may be what's going to lead to life. Whereas if feeling is higher than God, I may make the choice to do something that I know may be wrong according to what God's word says, but my sense is I'd rather feel good in this situation. And so I move in that direction. So we all have an innate desire to know. We all have an innate desire to know. This is related to that Hebrews 11:6 description of seeking. We all are going to be seeking after being more established in the things that we feel are going to help make life better for us, safer for us, more meaningful for us. All of those expressions that get us to pursue the things that we do. So everybody lives by faith. Everybody has a worldview. The question is, like, how livable is that worldview? And so I would postulate this, that a legitimate worldview kind of has these three criteria. One is a legitimate worldview can answer all the big questions of life. Or to say it another way, a legitimate worldview can handle all the information, all the circumstances, all the data. It has to not just be narrow enough to focus on just one part of life. If it's really going to be livable for me and for others, it's got to handle all of life. It's got to answer all of the big questions. There can't be any missing pieces. Secondly, it's consistent with itself. Now, nobody lives a totally consistent worldview. We all have our little eccentricities. We all change in different ways, right? So in a very practical way, I grew up in a family that didn't drink coffee. And I had all sorts of evidence about not drinking coffee until my panel of experts changed a little bit when I met the woman who would become my wife, who loved coffee. And suddenly I became a coffee drinker. And now I drink more coffee than she is. And I look for the newspaper articles and the studies that tell me that drinking a lot of coffee is okay. All right. So we all have consistencies and inconsistencies. But there's a point at where if there's inconsistencies in my life, if there are inconsistencies in my worldview, if it can't really be lived out in a clear way, in a comprehensive way, then it's really no longer real. It's really, there's something else that's going to be displacing it. And then thirdly, it has to satisfy our deepest needs, our deepest questions. It's got to touch, if worldview really starts in the heart, then it's got to be something that is fulfilling, all right? So it handles all the data, it's consistent with itself, and it's fulfilling. Those are the frameworks that make a worldview legitimate. So we all have a worldview, but how legitimate is it? Are we aware of the way that addresses all of life? Do we even care? And how are we growing in our understanding there? Are we beginning to live more and more consistently with our worldview? For those of us who are Christians, we recognize that part of that is about how our own life, how our interaction with God and the world around us matches up with the principles of the scripture. And then finally, is the satisfaction taking place? Not that we're always happy, but are the deepest longings of our heart being touched? Are we feeling connected? Is there a sense of belonging and purpose? Is there design and growth? And again, it's not that we have to be happy all of the time, but at a core level, as we're moving deeper into our worldview and understanding it, are those deep questions, are those heart questions being met? So let's dive a little bit into some more philosophical words here when we are talking about these big questions that a legitimate worldview has to address. The first one, and again, we're going to just talk about the big questions, right? I would describe as the ontological question. This is the question of origins. Ontology has to do with being. So another way of describing it in a more philosophical way is, why is there anything rather than nothing at all? How did we get here, right? So often this will deal with the the origins of life and those sorts of things. The next question, the epistemological question. Epistemology in its root has to do with knowing. So this kind of wrestles with the question, how do we know truth? What is the nature of truth? How do we know? And how do we know that we know? So for example, in the discipline of science, the way that they often go after epistemology is that they have a framework for what's a verifiable set of events. And then it has to be able to be replicated in other places by other people to be verified as reliable when we're talking about different scientific theories, for example. The third question, the axiological question. Axiology has to do with our values, our priorities. So are there values? Are there absolutes? Are there universal standards? And in certain ways, this has to do with what is of ultimate value? What is worth pursuing above other things? And so we know relationally that's God, right? In 1 Corinthians 13, it's a great passage that espouses love, which we know is this a very definitive quality of God. And it puts love as something that is a higher value for us. In fact, it says, these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. That is an axiological statement. And then finally, the teleological question. Teleology has to do with kind of where things are going, with endings. So it's this sense of understanding the movement of life. And so, for example, in an evidential worldview, you may have someone who their worldview is around reincarnation. So it's a much different type of teleology than the biblical worldview. It's a much different understanding of how that goes. And then there's others maybe who are in a materialistic worldview that's totally separated from God, and they may not think that history is going anywhere at all, that it has any meaning whatsoever. But any legitimate worldview addresses the ontological question, the epistemological question, the axiological question, and the teleological question. What we want to present to you, and I think this isn't going to surprise you, is that this Christian worldview, this biblical Christian worldview, it's a legitimate worldview. In fact, it's the legitimate worldview. In the Christian worldview, we see as revealed in Scripture and as testified to in history through millions and millions of people who have had that relationship with God through the way that Scripture has been confirmed time and time again. And as we delve into it through the lens of these questions, the questions of origin and being, the questions of the nature of truth, the questions of value, the questions of where is history going, the standard of, is there an internal consistency within the Bible? Is it really providing a single type of a lens? And how do all of the different books of the Bible, do they really tell this single story that leads to Jesus, that leads to who he is and what he's done and what it means? And the answer is yes. And does the Christian worldview, does it really touch the deepest desire of people's hearts? And the answer is yes. And so we are very grounded, very confident in the fact that the Christian worldview is a legitimate worldview, that it leads us to ultimate truth. Get this, which is a person, which is Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so as we engage with this and understand this, one of the key nuances that I think needs to be really clear as we're looking at the evidential worldview lesson is that we're saying that the Christian worldview is not just good for Christians. Now, obviously, there's a way that we live in the world that represents Christ in a loving way. We recognize that that no genuine conversion into a relationship with God happens through coercion. And so as we see this and know this, we're not saying that now we want to take it and coerce people that were right. We're going to talk about this in a minute. But we need to understand that the truth that the Bible says is that there really is only one framework. There really is only one worldview at the base of everything. And it's the worldview that exalts Jesus Christ, that understands who he is as God's son and what he's accomplished in his life, his death, his burial, and resurrection. I love what Jesus says in Matthew 4:4, where he says, in his own conflict of worldviews, as he's being tempted by the devil in the desert, he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. And I love the fact that he says, man, he's speaking of all people, mankind. The life that we're designed to live is a life that is in relationship to God, and he has given us truth. He has determined the boundaries and the distinctions between life and death. So we see this next point. God has revealed himself in many ways. In the creation, he's revealed himself in us. We are actually created as image bearers of God. We are to be those who bear the image of God and point to the reality of who God is and what God's like. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, though we are sinful as well. In Romans, again, chapter 1, it says, For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, people, all of us, are without excuse. Theologically, this is often referred to as general revelation, that sense that in the world around us, in the interaction of the world, not just the beauty of it, not just the design of it, but in history, our interaction with world and life and one another, all of these things in themselves point to the fact that there is a God, point to the attributes of God, that there's an evidence of God's life and his love and his truth. We see the underscoring of what the Bible says about Jesus and about life in history and across time, what it presents about truth and what leads to life, the descriptions of character, the descriptions of the fact that ultimately a sin may be pleasant for a season, but the end is death, or that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death. All the principles, all the teaching has been shown through history as well. And then finally, of course, as I've already said, in the person of Jesus Christ. So we see that in a really unique way, and there's a lot now in our world of great videos of debates and testimonies and all of these things kind of at this evidential level where people are trying to bear witness to the reality of the truth, where they're trying to show the fact that Christianity does address the big questions of life, that it offers better answers to those, that it deals with the deepest questions of our heart, that there's a consistency that's unique. What I would tell you time and time again for studying this for decades is that there really is nothing comparable to Christianity when you're looking through these lenses, that it can be trusted. And the invitation that we have here in this series, our hope and our heart for you is that we're not wanting you to memorize a set of facts or to read a bunch of books, though it's helpful sometimes to memorize things, and though it's great to read. We're inviting you on a journey deeper into these things and understanding what the Bible says about all of life. It's as a stewardship of your relationship with God. It's for understanding that God's love for all people and his care and design for all of the earth, that there's life buried in the lives of those that we interact with, that there's life and beauty that's implanted in the world and creation, that there's something incredible in music and art and medicine and in all of these areas, and the life of God and the truth of God touches all of those things. And as we invite those things to come forward, as we engage with those things, we begin to see life come into the world. And so while we want to be established and we want to be able to answer questions about why is there anything rather than nothing at all, the purpose of this journey as we go into those things is to be equipped to be witnesses. We're called to evangelism and speaking the truth in love, that we're motivated by love. Again, we're not just called to know these things so we don't lose our faith. We're called to know these things so we can share our faith. I mentioned earlier this word apologetics. It's derived from the Greek word apologia, and it means to give a defense or a vindication for what we believe. Peter writes about this, where he talks about always being ready to make a defense. In chapter 3, verse 15, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. So it's another expression of speaking the truth in love. So the first thing is knowing that there is truth. The first thing is understanding, why do I believe what I believe? Why does the Bible talk about this issue in this way? And so we want to come to that greater consciousness, so then we're equipped to engage with people around those things, around those issues or areas, that we can bring evidence from our own testimony. We can bring evidence from the scripture. We can bring evidence from the world around us, drawing on these different disciplines in a loving way in order to hopefully get to people's hearts. Really, one of the great reasons when we're talking about being evangelists to be equipped a little bit with evidence is so that people can understand, hey, this person knows what they're talking about. They're thoughtful. They've learned a little bit about this. But our journey, our desire is not just to convince people of everything, but it's to get to their heart. It's to open their heart so that maybe they can be softened to think about God in a way that they didn't, so they can be convicted, as the Holy Spirit talks about. There's a great example of this in Acts chapter 17, where Paul is in Athens and he's getting ready to present the gospel. He's got some time to kind of walk around a little bit. And so he does, and he begins to observe what's going on in the culture around them. So then when he goes to make a defense for his belief in Jesus and his understanding of how it applies, he's able to actually take some elements of their culture. He goes to them, he interacts with them on their terms. He quotes their poets, all in a way to try and get to their heart so that they'll understand, they'll be challenged with the reality of who Jesus is and how who he is and what he's done changes everything. So there's a distinction between convincing and conviction. Convincing takes place at the head level and cannot produce lasting change. I have seen this painfully. As we talk about evidential worldview, I remember being at a presentation where there was an incredible apologist that nothing of what I want to say wants to demean them at all, but they were so powerful, so convincing in what they said. It made so much sense that I had a friend that at the altar call went forward. I remember talking to him afterwards and just says, it just made so much sense. He just answered all of the questions. The problem was there really wasn't a heart change. This wasn't a conversion of the heart. This was a convincing of the mind. And so, after a little bit of time, I got to bump into this friend again. I said, hey, how's it going in your relationship with Jesus? And they said, hey, that's not for me. I tried it, but it's not for me. And I came to see very clearly in that moment that anything you can be argued into, you can be argued out of. That's not what we're after. That's not what this is about. Again, our worldview doesn't rest in the thoughts of our mind and the arguments and all the structures that we build in that way. It rests in the convictions and the choices and the presuppositions of the heart. And so even though we want to be equipped to understand and grow and get more established and confident at the evidential level, ultimately, it's all designed to grow us at the heart level. And as we're interacting with people at the evidential level, we need to recognize that it's much more important to get down to that conviction level, to that heart level, because that's the role of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's one of the things that Jesus said in John 16, when he's talking about the Holy Spirit, that he would come and he would bring conviction. This is why, in a very relational way, if we're really wanting to share Christ with people, we want to create space. We don't just want to hammer them with point after point and example after example. We want to be paying attention to how they're responding. We want to ask questions that probe a little bit. And in those moments where maybe we can recognize their hearts being changed, sometimes the best thing we can do is just shut up and create some space for that conviction to settle. Because the point is not to win an argument. The point is to engage a heart. The point, hopefully, is to see God capture a heart, to see God intercept someone who's been influenced and going in another direction, and to lead them from death to life. So I want to encourage us not to be foolish in this engagement. There's in the Proverbs, you know, there's these competing type of verses that are really interesting and yet really true. One says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like them. And another talks about answering a fool and calling out his folly or according to his folly so you can show him the right way. And this all comes to that sense of discernment that we're not going to get trapped, even if we have the right answers, in foolish arguments. But we are going to be in a place where when we see that someone's in confusion, when we see that they're in a way that leads to death, when we see that they're trapped in a way of thinking that's not producing life and brokenness, that we are equipped because we've studied to show ourselves approved, as the scripture says, that we can address the ideas and hopefully challenge those ideas in a way that gets back to their heart. So, in summary, evidence and logic are gifts. They're tools that God has given us and must be submitted to Him and to ultimate reality, right? God is the ultimate reality. They got to be proven true through the scripture and how we engage with them. And secondly, we need to be prepared to give an answer for why we live like we do and what we believe. This actually is the responsibility of a Christian as we're growing in relationship with God. It's not just to feel good about God, but it's begin to learn more about God, and it's to learn more about His design and heart for life in all sorts of areas. And so we do have a responsibility to invest in our knowledge and understanding about how the Christian faith applies to all of life. In addition to that knowledge, we don't want to underestimate the value of our own testimony. How has God been at work in my life? And that this can be evidence to the reality of God, that we're not just confronting people with a different way of thinking, but we're offering the hope of the reality of what happens when we come into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, when we trust Him as knowing the way to life, when we believe what the scripture says is true, and we follow after Him with our whole heart, as it says, that we believe that God is, that we're diligently seeking Him, we're diligently growing in Him, knowing that as we pursue God and do life with God, that there's life that results. There's a reward for all those who will seek God in that way. Thank you.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.